a father's love. The minister's little daughter, was forced to go to bed early one evening because she had a stomach ache. And this meant she missed her usual pre-bedtime playtime with her father. After she had been in bed a few minutes, she appeared at the top of the stairs and called to her mother, "Mummy, let me talk to Daddy." Mom replied, "No, my dear, not tonight. You need rest. Go back to bed." "Please, Mommy," she pleaded. "I said no, and that's final. Now go back to bed." And then with all the bluster a small child can muster, the little girl shouted down the stairs, "Mother, I'm a very sick woman and I must see my pastor at once." What a delightful little story. And no, I don't think Rachel ever pulled that one on Laura and I don't think so. I am, however, this morning fully conscious of how nothing unnerves a parent more than when their child is sick. One of the most frightening nights of my life happened several years ago when Joshua was just a little boy and he contracted a very nasty throat and respiratory infection that included a very high fever. Even though he was still a young boy, because he was such a big boy, he wasn't allowed to have the liquid medications they often give children, but he was forced to learn to swallow a pill. His throat was sore, and he had never swallowed a pill. It was very difficult. The antibiotic we took to mixing up in jam to try and get him to take it, but even that was problematic because, boy, did it ever taste nasty. I will never forget how anxious Laura and I were, and at one point, his breathing was so bad that I took to actually sitting in a chair outside of his room and just listening to his raspy breathing to make sure he was okay. As a pastor, I have sat over the years in many waiting rooms in hospitals, and they're always a very anxious place to be. But sitting in a waiting room at Sick Kids in Toronto is a whole new level of anxiety. And that got me to wondering why it is that we become so unglued when our child is ill, especially when our child is seriously ill. I think at least one factor has to do with the fact that when our parents are ill, we feel that our past is somehow threatened. But when our child is ill, we feel that our future is threatened. Among many things, we've invested our hopes and our dreams in our children. We want them to be successful. We want them to go and do great things. Ultimately, we want them to represent us and the family well in the future. It is also true that in many cultures, and maybe even our own to some extent, we depend on our children for support in our declining years. We place trust in them as we age and become infirmed in some manner. We invite them to manage our affairs, even deciding our personal care and our financial matters. But most of all, we just simply love our kids, don't we? We just love them. We can't help ourselves. We would do just about anything for them, no matter what their age. So I think we can fully appreciate the story in our gospel lesson today about a man named Jairus. Now, he was a leader or an elder of the local Jewish synagogue. He was a man who was well known in his own village and perhaps the surrounding territory. He would have carried some considerable influence in the affairs of the synagogue and, yes, also in the town. However, despite his influence and his religious devotion, something happened in his household that was beyond his control. His little girl, who was 12 years old, had become ill. I should point out that one commentator pointed out that the phrase used here, little girl, is really a term of endearment rather than an indication of age. In other words, Jairus loved his daughter dearly. We could say, as we used to say, she was the apple of his eye. Now, the illness in the passage is not specified, but likely it was some form of bacterial or viral infection that was pretty nasty. Whatever it was, it made her very ill to the point that Jairus and probably others feared that it would claim the life of his daughter. I'm sure that Jairus tried everything he could to help his little girl. Like the woman in this passage who hemorrhaged for 12 years, doctors would have been consulted, herbs and salves would have been applied, teas administered to her. Man, when you're desperate, you'll do anything. Nothing seemed to help this little girl. Time was running out. They were losing her. That's when he gets word that Jesus has come to the area. He's come to town. By this point of time, Jesus was well known throughout the area of Galilee. He gained a reputation as a miracle worker. He healed sick people. He'd exorcised demons. However, there was still controversy about him, wasn't there? Jairus knows that many religious leaders thought very poorly of Jesus. And yet, people were healed by him. Well, Jairus doesn't think about it very long. His little girl has more value to him than his own standing in the community. He'd give up anything to save that precious little girl. Then in his heart, he comes to acknowledge that he knows that Jesus can heal her. Jesus has done it for others. Why not for his lovely little girl? So Jairus rushes out. He pushes through the throngs of people. That in itself was not an easy task. And when he finally comes upon Jesus in desperation and likely tears, he falls down in front of Jesus, begging him to come heal my daughter. No hesitation from Jesus, none. Jesus doesn't debate theology with Jairus or ask for anything from him. The Bible simply states that Jesus went with him. Well, the pace to his daughter was, frustratingly slow. You see, the crowds, and they were massive, were pressing in on Jesus. They had their own needs. There were people in that crowd who wanted to be healed too, who had questions for Jesus. People reaching out and touching him. Can you picture it? Every minute of delay, Jairus' anxiety is climbing exponentially. He's becoming more and more frightened for his daughter. In the midst of the crowd, there's a woman who'd been suffering for 12 years. Oh, how horrible is that? 12 years from hemorrhaging, a condition that made her unclean in Jewish law. She too was very anxious. She was exhausted. She was frustrated. She too had gone to every doctor she could imagine. She'd spent all kinds of money to end her agony and nothing worked. In fact, the Bible says the doctors actually made things worse. She too had heard of Jesus. She had faith enough to reason that if all she did was just touch the fringe of his cloth or clothes, his robe, that would be enough to heal her. Jairus and this woman, both desperate, as were plenty of others in the crowd that day. Please note, the little girl is how old? 12. How long did the woman suffer? 12 years. That number is significant because it represents the 12 tribes of Israel, all in need of healing. So the woman sneaks through the crowd, not an easy task, slips her hand out and touches the fringe, just the fringe of Jesus' robe, and immediately she can feel that her body's healed. Immediately. Wonderful. Wow. But Jesus had felt the power of the Holy Spirit leave him. He knows someone has been healed by just touching him. Who touched my clothes, Jesus says. Hold on a minute. What a ridiculous question, the disciples thought. Look at these people around you, Jesus. They're all touching you. But Jesus was determined to find out who touched him and was healed. And eventually we're told the woman comes before Jesus in fear and trembling. She falls down in front of him and tells him her whole story. She's frightened. She's ashamed at being so bold as to touch the teacher, making him ritually unclean. I should have mentioned that. Jesus, however, commends her for her faith, and he dismisses her in peace. Ah, all the while, though, you forgot, didn't you? Jairus is standing there. He's standing there with Jesus all the while, kind of antsy, frantic. Jolly good for this woman, Jairus must have thought. But come on, Jesus, let's pick up the pace. And then they come with the worst news any parent can get. A messenger comes from Jairus' home and drops the bomb. Your daughter is dead. I don't know what happened next, but I can picture it pretty clearly. At least I think this is what happened. It's what would happen if it was me. Jairus' legs give out. He drops down to the ground in crushing despair and begins to weep. I'm sure of it. No, I would. Then the obvious is stated by the messenger. There's no use troubling the teacher now. It's too late for Jesus. There's no hope left. Jesus may be able to heal, but whoa, dead is dead. Such a conclusion is logical. No one disputed it except Jesus. He disputed it. Maybe as I pictured it, this is how I pictured it in my mind, Jesus puts a hand down on Jairus' shoulder, helps him back up onto his feet. But I'm sure his heart was broken. To see a parent with such heartache, well, I've seen it. It's almost too much to bear. Then he says, don't be afraid, just trust me. And then Jesus does what Jairus probably thought he should have done a long time ago. He stops the crowd from following. He gets the pathway clear and they head off to his home. By this point, the home is now filled and surrounded by people wailing and mourning, carrying on. I should let you in on a little cultural secret here. It was a common practice for wealthy families like Jairus to hire professional mourners. I kid you not. They paid them to come and make a scene. This explains very clearly how they could switch from wailing to laughter in just a heartbeat. Jesus sees the commotion and says, what's with all this weeping and commotion here? The child isn't dead. She's only sleeping. As I already mentioned, at this, the people who were mourning, what'd they do? They laughed at it. He's off his rocker, they thought. Jairus and his wife, though, they're not laughing. There's nothing funny going on here. But Jesus kicks them, all the people, out of the house, save for the girl's parents and the three disciples, Peter, James, and John, his inner circle. And they go in to see the little girl. Note in the passage that Jesus takes the little girl's hand. Again, that's a breach of ritual purity. The girl was considered dead, unclean. Then Jesus, of course, heals her. The Bible says that he told her to sit up. She did. And the Bible has a beautiful phrase. It says, he gave her back to his parents, or her parents. And, well, I think we can assume they were overwhelmed. I mean, who wouldn't be? You know, there's a lot of lessons in this passage, lessons about faith and trust. But I wonder what the story of Jairus has to say to us, being that today is Father's Day. When I think about Jairus, I recognize that this man can represent any one of us. And more specifically, he can represent the fathers among us and the mothers as well. You know, the majority of parents spend a great deal of themselves and their resources to do what is best for their children. The word sacrifice is often used when it comes to parenting. And so parents drag themselves off to work every morning to, among many things, earn some money to house and clothe and feed their children. Then parents rush around their minivans, driving children to piano lessons and sports games and practices and, yes, even church events occasionally. You know, I always felt bad when I was a kid that my dad had to drag himself out of bed early on a Saturday morning in the wintertime, the only day he had to sleep a little bit later, to take me to a hockey game or a hockey practice at 7 o'clock in the morning. Especially when I was no Wayne Gretzky, I'll tell you that. But he did it because he wanted what was best for me and he loved me. Think about it. How many piano recitals and t-ball games and school plays have you sat through just because it's your child involved? You wouldn't be there for any other reason, would you? There is, however, the strong possibility that at some point, when you least expect it, something can happen to your child and you will feel like you're out of options. Perhaps they become seriously ill, like in our story today, or they get hurt, or maybe you find out someday that they have a learning disability. Maybe, as some parents experience, your child just simply runs into trouble at every turn. Times when you feel like you're at your wits' end. What am I going to do with him or her? Times when you wonder if a little bit, and I've heard this once this week from somebody, time when you wonder if a bit of tough love is in order. It's like the old joke I heard about two cannibal ladies sitting at the village well. One of the women is talking about her teenage son who's just ruining her life. In exasperation, she says, "I just don't know what to make of him." And the other woman says, "Let me give you a good recipe." As followers of Christ, there's one phrase that should never be in our vocabulary. And this goes especially when we're talking about our children. As a parent and a follower of Jesus, we should never, ever, ever, ever say he or she is hopeless. No matter how bad the situation gets for our children or ourselves, there is always hope. When we believe we've exhausted all our resources to solve a problem or meet a challenge, we can undertake the one thing we should have done in the first place. We do exactly what Jairus did. We go to Jesus. We lay our burden at his feet. Even when we think there are more critical matters for Jesus to be concerned about, or we erroneously think he's got too much to deal with, as so many people are clamoring for his attention, we need to still go to him. If you ever hear yourself saying, "I just don't know what to do or what to do with my son and daughter," I suggest take it to Jesus. And this approach to our relationships goes far beyond our children. As followers of Christ and people of hope, no one we encounter in this world is beyond the love and grace of Jesus. This is one of the reasons Jesus calls us to sow seeds wherever we go. Not worry about whether the seed takes hold or not. Rob Bell, in his book, and I recommend it to everyone, which is called Love Wins, talks extensively about this. But his major point is a good one. No one in this world at any time is without hope. The Apostle Paul says it so much better than I can. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity or are persecuted or are hungry or cold, in danger or threatened by death? No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can separate us from his love. Death can't, and life can't. The angels can't, the demons can't. Our fears for today, our worries for tomorrow, even the powers of hell can't keep God's love away. Whether we are high above the sky or in the deepest ocean, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that's revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus demonstrated to Jairus and the woman healed of hemorrhaging that in Jesus there's always hope. His love transcends the moments of terror and uncertainty. His love is greater than our anxiety when we sit in the hospital waiting room or when we sit in our easy chair waiting for our child to come home after the curfew has long expired. We may not know what to do with our kids. Or our troublesome coworker, or a difficult neighbor, but I know Jesus does. Perhaps there's no greater gift a parent can give their children than a sincere, clearly demonstrated confidence in Christ. Can we commit ourselves to dismiss immediately the voices in this world, whether they're Christian or not, that say, let's not trouble the teacher? Such thoughts are faithless. They're devoid of hope. Jairus demonstrated that whenever we feel we need to trouble Jesus, that's the time to trouble him. 1927, an S-4 submarine, the SS-109, was rammed by a Coast Guard destroyer called Paulding off the coast of Massachusetts near Cape Cod. It sank immediately. The entire crew of 40 men was trapped in that prison house of death. And every effort was made to rescue the crew, but all ultimately failed. Near the end of the ordeal, a deep sea diver who was doing everything in his power to find a way to get the crew to safety thought he heard a faint tapping on the sub's hull. He placed his helmet up against the side of the vessel and realized it was Morse code. He listened carefully. He worked out the communication in his mind by translating the Morse code. It was the same message repeating over and over again. It was a question from within the sub. Is there any hope? Well, just so you know, the crew didn't make it. The sub was lost. Oh, it was salvaged eventually, but the crew was lost. But you know what? We live in a world where the staccato of tapping is all around us. Is there any hope? We, as followers of Christ, are in a unique position to say with great confidence that, yes, there is always hope. And I can think of no greater way to demonstrate a father's love or a mother's love or any kind of love than to offer hope.